Congregation, we're going to continue this afternoon on our series of sermons on the Gospel of Mark, and by way of background to the next section, we will read from the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 13, Romans 13, the verses 1 through 7, and then we will turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, Romans 13, the verses 1 through 7. Hear God's word. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We will now turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, reading the verses 13 through 17. Mark 12, 13 to 17, and these words also form our text. Then they, that is the Sanhedrin, sent to him, Jesus, some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius, that I may see it." So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Thus far the reading of the Word of God. We will now, with believers in every age and place, make confession of our faith in the triune God. May the Lord also enable us to profess these words in the world in which we live and remain steadfast to these essential truths of the gospel. Let each one of us say in our hearts, "I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." Beloved congregation, commenting on the words of our text, the well-known Puritan commentator Matthew Henry writes this. He says, "Nothing is more likely to ensnare ministers than bringing them to meddle with controversies about civil rights. and to settle landmarks between the prince and the subject, which it is fit should be done, while it is not at all fit that they should have the doing of it. What Matthew Henry was saying was this: ministers should avoid getting involved in political matters, especially political disputes within the state. The more involved a minister gets in politics, the less effective he will be in carrying out his primary calling, which is to preach the gospel. And it's a good reminder for all of us, especially during this time of electioneering here in our own province. Politics can be a great snare. And so it had the potential to be also for the Lord Jesus Christ. We come in our study of the Gospel of Mark to Mark 12, the verses 13 through 17. In these verses, Mark records the confrontation that occurred between the Pharisees and the Herodians on what was certainly one of the hottest political issues of Jesus' day. It was the issue of paying taxes to Caesar. And the Pharisees and the Herodians wanted to know if this was lawful, if it was according to the law of God for the Jews, God's covenant people, to pay such taxes. And in doing so, they sought to discredit Jesus and to arouse opposition to him and to his ministry. It was one of a whole series of attacks, the first, in fact, that is recorded here in our text chapter. But as we will soon see, their attempts to discredit the Lord came to nothing. For rather than discredit him, Jesus used this very question to uncover them and to discredit them and to expose the hypocrisy in their own hearts and thus to force them to retreat. And so with that in mind and the Lord's help, we want to consider the words of our text under this theme: Jesus questioned concerning paying taxes to Caesar. Jesus questioned concerning paying taxes to Caesar. We'll consider two things. First of all, the wicked intent behind this question, and then secondly, the wise answer to this question. The wicked intent and the wise answer. The events of our text took place on the Tuesday of the last week of our Lord's public ministry. Jesus and the disciples were in Jerusalem. They were in the precincts of the temple. And while they were there, we read that they were approached by a delegation of Pharisees and Herodians. Luke, in his gospel account, calls them spies sent from the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, you remember, was the ruling body of the Jews. And this ruling body sent this delegation of Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus. For what purpose? Mark tells us to catch him in his words. Luke is even more descriptive when he writes, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor." There was a malicious intent in sending this delegation to the Lord Jesus. They wanted to trip him up. They wanted to find something that he says that they could accuse him of and thus bring him to justice. Now, why are they so intent on doing this? And then we need to remember the context. You must remember that earlier that same day, possibly that very morning, that representatives of the Sanhedrin, some of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, came to Jesus again while he was walking in the temple. The day before, Jesus had driven out those who bought and sold in the temple. Had he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who had sold doves? And he declared that the temple was his house, that it was intended to be a house of prayer for all nations, but they had made it into a den of thieves. And this made the Sanhedrin very angry, particularly the chief priests. And so they approached Jesus and they said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" And remember how the Lord Jesus answered their question. He asked them whether the baptism of John was from heaven or whether it was from men. And the religious leaders realized that Jesus was forcing them under the horns of a dilemma, because if they said that the baptism of John was from heaven, then he would ask them, which he would certainly have done, why they did not believe in him. But if they said if it was from men, then they feared the people, because the people believed that John was a true prophet. And so rather than answer the question, you remember, they simply said, "We do not know." And that prompted Jesus to tell them that neither would he tell them by what authority he did the things that he did. And following this, Jesus told the parable of the vine dressers. And the purpose of that parable, you remember, was to convince the Jewish leaders that by attacking him, they were merely repeating the mistakes of the past, just as their forefathers had attacked the prophets before him. So they were persecuting him, and eventually they would put him to death. But in the end, they themselves would be destroyed. And that made the Jewish leaders even more angry. We read in verse 12 that upon hearing this, they sought to lay hands on him because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. And the only reason why they did not lay hands on him then and there was, as Mark indicates, because they feared the people. And so they left him and went away, presumably, in order to meet and to plot their next attack. And now, a few hours later, they come yet again. Through these Pharisees and these Herodians. Now, this is not the first time we see Pharisees and Herodians ganging up on the Lord Jesus. They did so much earlier in his ministry. In chapter 3 of Mark's Gospel, verse 6, we read that after Jesus healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day, that the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Well, now we see this happening again. The Pharisees are teaming up with the Herodians, and together they plot to put Jesus to death. Now, it's an odd combination, these Pharisees and Herodians. Normally, these two groups had nothing whatsoever to do with each other. They hated each other. And that is because they were complete opposites. The Pharisees were highly, almost fanatically religious. They were also legalists and formalists. The Herodians were not. They got their name from the Herods, who ruled over Palestine at that time. These were the upper crust of society, the wealthy members of society. These people were not really that interested in religious debates. Oh, yes, they observed all the customs and the feast days of the Jewish people merely as a cultural thing. But their real interest was in wealth and in attaining more wealth and in climbing up the social ladder. And to that end, they wanted at all costs to keep peace with the Romans and with the Herods who ruled over them. It was, as one commentator mentions, it was a strange coalition between the sanctimonious on the one hand, and the sacrilegious on the other. And yet these two groups, these two polar opposites, came together with one cause, with one intent, which was to destroy Jesus, although for very different reasons. The Pharisees wanted to destroy Jesus because he attacked their religion. The Herodians wanted to destroy him because he attacked their way of life. And both of them wanted to destroy him because of his growing popularity among the people. And so laying aside their differences, they teamed up together in order to catch him in his words. And they went about it very craftily. You'll notice that they approach him with great flattery. Verse 14, we read that they address him respectfully as teacher. And then they went on to say that they knew he was true, meaning they knew he always spoke the truth. They even said that he cared about no one, for he did not regard the person of men, but taught the way of God in truth. In other words, what they were saying was, Jesus, you're a man who says what's on his mind. You don't say things to please certain people. You just tell people the truth and you let the chips fall. And we admire that about you, Jesus. We admire this quality about you that is willing to speak the truth no matter what the cost. Flattery. Making these statements, these men were not at all being sincere. What they were doing was simply trying to get Jesus to let his guard down. A little bit of flattery. Let's remove the tension, Jesus. Let's just talk together. You as a great teacher, we as leaders of the people, let's just have a little huddle together and let's just discuss these matters that we disagree with. It was an attempt to let his guard down so that he would freely speak to them and in the process hopefully say something that they might use against him. That's the best way often to get people to let their guard down, just flatter them a little bit. Just tell them things that you think they want to hear. And this is what the Pharisees and the Herodians did. They flattered Jesus. And then they came to their question. And it's recorded for us in verses 14 and 15. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Now we need to understand that during the time of the Lord Jesus, the Jews were required to pay three kinds of taxes to the Roman government. There was first of all a land tax that consisted of 1/10 of all the grain and 1/5 of all the wine and the fruit. Then there was an income tax, which amounted to 1% of a man's income. Not bad, considering today it's upwards of 30 or 40%. And then there was a poll tax, and this tax was levied on all men between the ages of 14 and 65, and all women between the ages of 12 and 65. And it amounted to 1 denarius, which was the equivalent of a daily wage for an average working man. And of all the taxes that the Jews were required to pay to the Romans, this tax, the poll tax, was the most resented. Why was it so resented? For two reasons. First of all, because the coin that was used for the payment of this tax, the denarius, featured on it an image of the emperor, who at that time was Emperor Tiberius. And there was an image of Tiberius on this coin, seated on a throne, dressed in priestly garments. And there was an inscription in Latin on the coin that said, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus and highest priest. And as such, to religious Jews, even possessing such a coin was sacrilege and blasphemy because it declared that the emperor was divine and that he was the highest priest. But secondly, this coin represented Roman oppression. Payment of this coin was seen by many to be an act of servitude. It was an admission that the Romans were, were overlords and that the Jews were subject to them. And it was so strongly resented, especially by the zealots at that time, that a certain zealot, a man by the name of Judas of Galilee, declared that taxation is no better than downright slavery. And he went around and he urged the Jewish people not to pay this tax. And if you paid this tax, you were a traitor to your nation. It's most likely the Pharisees and the Herodians were referring here to this tax, to this poll tax. And they came to Jesus and they wanted to know, Jesus, teacher, is it lawful for us to pay this tax? You'll notice they were not asking whether it was required, because it was required. They were asking if it was lawful. They wanted to know if it was the right thing to do. Was it according to the law of God? And then, as if to reinforce their question, they asked, shall we pay or shall we not pay? As though a question like this could be answered with a simple yes or a simple no. Now, why did they ask this question? Well, it most certainly was not because they had some sort of crisis of conscience and they didn't know how to resolve it. And so they came to Jesus because they were really struggling with it and they didn't know what to do. And they figured Jesus might have the answer. That wasn't it at all. Both the Herodians and the Pharisees resented paying this tax as much as any average Jew at this time. Why then did they ask Jesus this question? Well, they asked it because they were seeking to impale him on the horns of a dilemma, just as he had done earlier that day when he asked them whether the baptism of John was from heaven or whether it was from men. And in thus impaling him on the horns of this dilemma, they were seeking to get him in trouble and also to discredit him. Because you see, if on the one hand he said that it was lawful to pay this tax, and then he would bring down the wrath of the Pharisees upon him, as well as many of the people who, as we've seen, resented the payment of this tax. But if he said it was not lawful to pay this tax, then he would call down the wrath of the Herodians, as well as the Roman government, who would perceive this as an act of treason. And he might even be arrested. Either way, however he answered the question, it would get him into serious trouble. And that was exactly the intent. We see here something, don't we, of the cunning hand of Satan. There's a battle going on here. We need to see that. This isn't just an innocent question asked of Jesus. There's a spiritual battle going on here. It's not a battle involving soldiers and weapons, but it's a battle involving words and ideas and perspectives and convictions. And behind the ones waging this battle is the devil himself, for only he could devise such a sly and cunning question. He did it before. The very beginning of time, in the Garden of Eden, when he came to Eve. And he said, did God say that you should not eat of all the trees of the garden? Now, of course, God never said that. In fact, he said the exact opposite. He said that they could freely eat of all the trees of the garden, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But by phrasing the question in the way that he did, the serpent made it appear as though God was being unreasonable. And it worked. Eve fell for it, hook, line, and sinker, and she took of the fruit and gave to Adam with her. And we know the rest of the story. We see the same thing here. Through the Pharisees and these Herodians, the devil presents to Jesus a seemingly innocent question, but one which would have serious consequences if he answered incorrectly. And the devil still goes about this same trick still today. Still today, the devil uses men, even at times religious men, to attack the people of God and to undermine the authority of His Word. They are in our neighborhoods. They're in our colleges. They're in our universities. Sometimes you find them even in the seminaries, devoted to the training of ministers of the gospel. These are people who devote all of their time asking questions, whose only purpose is to discredit the Bible and sow seeds of doubt of the doctrines of God's Word. Sometimes He does this even directly when He raises questions in our own minds, causing us to doubt, causing us to wonder, is this or that really true? Can this or that really be? Well, let's be aware of this, congregation. Let us not be ignorant of Satan's tricks and strategies. Let us be aware of them and know how to answer them. And let us follow the lead of the Lord Jesus. These Pharisees and Herodians sought to trap Jesus by their words, but they would not and could not succeed. And that leads to our second point. Before Mark tells us how Jesus responded to this question that was posed to him, he tells us what Jesus was thinking. What Jesus was thinking. And what was he thinking about these Pharisees? What was he thinking about these Herodians? He saw their hearts. He knew what they didn't say. And he saw the hypocrisy in their hearts. It says in verse 15, he knew their hypocrisy. That word hypocrite is derived from a Greek word meaning to wear a mask. It's a term that's derived from the Greek theater. In ancient Greece, actors would hold up a mask on a stick in front of their face, and that's how they represented different characters. And it also concealed their true identity. So a hypocrite, literally, is one who wears a mask. He's one who projects a certain image that isn't true at all to reality. Well, such were the Pharisees and the Herodians. They were hypocrites. And Jesus saw through it. They made as though they were sincerely desiring guidance on a perplexing and difficult question, when in reality, they only wanted to trap Jesus in His words. And Jesus sees right through this. And He still sees through hypocrisy today. Yes, He sees through our own hypocrisy as well. And all of us here are guilty of it to one degree or another. And we may fool many people, but we cannot fool the Lord. He knows our hypocrisy. He saw it here. He sees it still today. And then Jesus did two things. First of all, He asked them a question. He asked them, why do you test me? And that shows that Jesus knew what was in their hearts. He knew by this question. He was revealing to them by this question that they weren't just asking this question because they were really concerned about this issue. They were testing Him. And that word testing is used four times in the Gospel of Mark. It's used three times to refer to the Pharisees' opposition to the Lord Jesus. But the first and most significant time that that word is used is in connection with Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness. It's the same word that's used. And it's almost as though Mark is signaling to us, to the readers of his gospel, that by asking Jesus this question, the Pharisees and the Herodians were actually only doing the bidding of Satan himself. They're simply carrying on the work that Satan had begun there in the wilderness. It's as though he was saying to these men, Jesus was saying to these men, I know why you're asking me this question. It's because you're in league with the devil. Don't try to hide it. I can see through it. But Jesus wants to know, why are you doing this? There's almost a plaintive plea here, isn't there? To second guess themselves, to question what they're doing. Why are you doing this? Why are you seeking to destroy me? What have I done to deserve this? Do you not know that I have come to save you? And do you not know that all attempts to discredit me and make me look foolish and to lead me into sin, that they're all doomed to failure. Why then are you doing this? Why are you testing me? Maybe, in a way, Jesus calling them one last time to repent of their sin and to acknowledge Him as their Savior. But their hearts were still so hardened in opposition against Him. It's significant they don't answer this question of our Lord. And they don't answer it because they don't have an answer. Deep down, they have to admit that the only reason why they're asking this question is because they want to destroy Jesus. Well, it could have been so different for these men. What could have been? They could have sat down with Jesus at that very moment and laid out their heart before Him and said, Lord, it's true. You can see through us. You know what lives in our hearts. You see the hypocrisy. Oh, Lord, forgive us. And at that moment, they could have been saved. They could have been delivered from their bondage to sin and to Satan. But they didn't. They let this opportunity pass them by. How sad. How many missed opportunities there are also for us. Opportunities that we have to repent, to believe, to be restored, to favor with God, and we allow these opportunities to slip through our fingers like water. What a sad reality. These men could have come clean with Jesus. They could have been saved that very day, but instead they hardened themselves against Him. Secondly, Jesus made a request. We read here that He asked for a denarius, which, as we pointed out earlier, was the exact coin that was used to pay this tax. Why did He ask for this coin? Some have pointed out that He asked for this coin because He didn't have one. It was an indication of His extreme poverty. He who did not have a place to lay his head also did not have a denarius in his possession. He had no money at all. And so He asked for a coin. It's also possible that He asked for a coin to expose the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Herodians. They asked Him if it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. They felt that it was even blasphemous to even possess such a coin. And now Jesus comes to them. He says, show me a denarius, to see whether they did have such a coin in their possession, and indeed they did. For within a short space of time, someone produced the requested coin. And that already was testifying against them, wasn't it? And then Jesus took that coin, we read, and he pointed to that image of Caesar Augustus and the inscription written on the coin, the son of the divine Augustus and the highest priest. And He asked the Pharisees and the Herodians, whose image and whose inscription is this? And the Pharisees and the Herodians answered, it is Caesar's. And that's exactly the answer Jesus was waiting for. And upon hearing this answer, He says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. There's two parts to this statement. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. What are the things that we owe to Caesar? What are the things that we owe biblically to the government? Well, the Bible teaches a number of things. We owe the government honor. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, which pertains not only to our biological fathers and mothers, but also to all those who are in authority over us. We owe them honor. We owe them obedience. We owe the government service and loyalty. We owe the government our prayers. And whether we like it or not, we also owe the government our taxes. Why is that? Well, because the government provides us with many things, many good things. provided the Jews with some good things. They had roads. They had security. Now, there are lots of things that were wrong with the Roman government. There are lots of things that are wrong with our government. But the government still provides with many good things. Think of our own government. What does the government provide us? Education, health care, infrastructure, roads, water, sewer mains. They plow the roads after a snowstorm. They provide police services and ambulance services. They maintain an air force, an army, and a navy. And all these things cost money. And we all benefit from these things. And so we are obligated to pay taxes, even if the government sometimes wastes our money, as they do, or they spend it on things that we do not agree with. To reinforce this point, Jesus points to the image on the coin. He's saying, you see whose image that is? It's Caesar's image. And if that is Caesar's image, then what is, then that coin belongs to him. And therefore, give it back to him. Do not take what does not belong to you. Pay what is owed. So that's the first part of the statement. And the second part of the statement is render to God the things that are God's. Now, what do we owe to God? Well, we owe to him the same things that we owe to the government. We owe God our honor, our obedience, our service, our loyalty, and our prayers, only, of course, to a much greater degree, but we owe him more than that. We owe him something that we cannot and may not give to anyone else, including the government. What is that? We owe him our hearts. We owe him our worship. We must worship and serve him and him alone. Caesar may claim to be divine. He may claim to be the son of the divine Augustus. He may present himself dressed in priestly garments. He may call himself Pontifex Maximus, the highest priest. He may demand of all of the citizens, as he did at the time of Jesus, that they fall down and worship him. But that does not belong to Caesar. That belongs to God. And so with one simple statement, Jesus masterfully, brilliantly routs both the Pharisees on the one hand and the Herodians on the other and defends himself in the process and gives full expression to the full teaching of the Word of God. You see how he did it? The Pharisees wanted Jesus to say that paying taxes was not lawful. But Jesus said, no, it is lawful. The head of Caesar is on that coin. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And therefore, he could not be charged with sedition or treason. The Herodians wanted Jesus to say that paying taxes was lawful. And Jesus did. But at the same time, he reminded them that our primary allegiance is to God. We must worship him and serve him alone. And when the government requires us to do something that is contrary to the law of God, then we not only may, but we must disobey. As Peter said to the Sanhedrin, we must obey God rather than man. And so the Pharisees could not charge him with impiety. And now the question comes to you and to me, beloved. Are you and I doing what Jesus teaches here in our text? Are you and I rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's? Do we honor our government? Are we obeying them? Are we serving them? Are we paying our taxes in full? Or are we like so many others, seeking all kinds of ways and means to get out from underpaying our fair share and what the government requires of us? Well, I know it's sometimes hard, especially in today's day and age when we have a government that does so many things that are repugnant to God, are totally contrary to His Word. There can even be a tendency among us sometimes to think, well, if they do things like that, then I don't have to pay my taxes. I don't have to pay them. I don't owe them obedience. I don't owe them loyalty. It can even happen, and it has happened many times in history, that people take up arms against their own government. It's wrong. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans 13? Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Render, therefore, to all their due taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Are we doing that? Are we rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's? But even more importantly, are we rendering to God the things that are God's? It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus held up a coin, and on that coin was stamped the image of Caesar himself. And the text doesn't say this, but I imagine that as Jesus was looking at the people standing in front of him, he saw another image. And it wasn't an image stamped on a coin, but it was the image of God that was stamped on every single person that was standing before him there in the temple precincts. And that image of God is stamped in every single one of us. We have all been created in the image of God. And to be sure, that image has been marred and defaced as a result of sin, but it's still there. And that image reminds us that we do not belong to ourselves, but we are under a greater authority, under the authority of God Himself. We belong to Him, body and soul. He created us not for ourselves, but for Himself. He created us for one purpose only, which was not to live for ourselves, but rather to live for Him and to His glory. God claims us as His own. And as such, we are under divine obligation to worship and serve Him. He says to each one of us, "My son, my daughter, give me your heart." And He has every right to ask for this, not only because we have been created in His image, but also because we've been adopted by Him as His covenant people. And He has laid a covenantal claim on every single one of us, children, young people, you too. And He comes this afternoon in His Word and He says, "Where is it what you owe me? Render to me what is mine. Give me your heart." Oh, have you given Him your heart? Now, what about you, child of God? Are you rendering to God the things that are God? You know, God lays a double claim upon you. He claims you not for His own, not only by virtue of the fact that He created you, but especially by virtue of the fact that He redeemed you. By the precious blood of His only begotten Son. This is what the Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know, he says, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, reflected also in the first question and answer of our Heidelberg Catechism. What is my only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but that I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has redeemed us body and soul. Therefore, we are obligated to glorify Him body and soul. This is what He demands. This is what He deserves. Render to God the things that are God's. Are we doing that? Does it manifest itself in our daily lives, in our work life, in our home life, our school life? It's also our church life. Does it show itself in how we treat people and how we talk about others and how we do business? And how we come to and sit in church. And in everything that we do and say and think, is there the evidence of rendering to God the things that are God's? Beloved, God is not satisfied with half measures. He's not satisfied simply by you coming to church on Sundays. He's not satisfied with a little prayer at the end of the day. He wants you all to Himself. He wants you to love and to serve Him with all of your heart, and all of your mind, and all of your soul, and all of your strength. And does He not deserve at least that much? When you consider all that He has done for us, how He has cared for us, how He has provided for us, how He has saved us. So are we rendering to God the things that are God's? That's the question. How will we answer it? Hear the words of our text. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Amen. Now depart in peace and receive the blessing of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.